We'll be continuing on in John chapter 14 as we click over. This is the, again, in our context and our scene. It's still all one. I want to make sure we understand that from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is all one scene. And we're seeing how John continues to bring out different aspects and different conversations that Christ is explaining to his disciples before he leaves. And this morning we'll be looking at the first seven verses, excuse me. But before we get there, I just want to say this, right? How many of you, when you walked in today's door through the building, made sure to check with a structural engineer before you walked through the door? Nobody. How many of you guys inspected the elevator shaft before riding the elevator? Did you check the diameter of the cable to see if it would hold the weight? And how many of you children inspected the chair in which you sit on before you just plopped right down on the weight of it, right? You expected, you displayed a certain amount of faith. We understand that faith is, again, the understanding, the convictions of things of the unseen, as it says in Hebrews 11:1. We understand this, again, this purpose is, we would say it more of as belief. And if we even think of our culture, there's lots of different definitions and maybe opinions or thoughts of what faith is. Faith is not only just a mindset of knowing of some truth, right? We proclaim that every Sunday that Christ is King, He's Lord over all creation. But there's something that goes along with it. A certain amount of action that portray what we believe. This morning, as we come to our text, we're going to find where Jesus continues to build upon this underlying faith, that it comes out in only not only assurance and comfort, and in how it, again, fulfills itself in the promises of what comes next with eternal life, but also how we act in this life, how we confess and follow Jesus as Lord and as Savior and as only way to God. That is, again, when we think about this morning, this idea of faith. I think it's very interesting continuing to come back to that. So if you would join me now, as we look at the reading of our text, would you stand for God's reading in the Holy Word? We're going to read the first seven verses. Hopefully you found your way now to John 14. Now hear the words of the true and living God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. These are the words of God. Let us pray, church. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved. God, we thank you for its message to us that continues to elevate Christ as the only way. Father, we thank you for the salvation that Christ brings to all of mankind, that all who come to him, that turned and bend the knee and bend the heart, Father, you will not turn away. Father, I think of this message this morning of one of being of faith, one that calls to all to believe in you. Father, I pray that our hearts and minds would be aware of this morning, that, Father, your Spirit would illuminate your word to us this morning, that it would prick our hearts, that we would walk out of here changed. Father, I pray that we would see what you say this morning, and we would hold fast to it. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Again, we've been hitting on this so much again and again, and I don't want to have to take that much time to rehearse, but the context of where we're at, we know this is, again, the night before Christ is going to the cross. He's with this final room, in the final scene, excuse me, with the disciples. We know that Jesus just washed the disciples' feet as an example, and now he gets back up to the table and tells the story of where now Judas is about to betray him. You can imagine the gasps in the room and the confusion and the now the anxiousness of the heart when the disciples really don't know what's about to take place. They really don't understand, and Christ is trying to break this news to them. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus then announced to them and really gives us a last final charge, right? Love one another. Go, do this, and this as my example has been before you. And then we finally start to see, as Jacob brought last week, some of the questions that are starting to come out of the disciples' mouth, questioning where Christ is going, questioning if they can come with him. And really, it's this final scene that the Messiah, the rabbi, the teacher, is trying to comfort his disciples before he exits. This is the kind of context. And when we think about our seven verses to this morning, it really kind of falls out in two different sections, if you will. The first part, the first three verses, I see that it's this encouraging word, this aspect of hope and looking to that which is in the future. And the second part, that being the response and the question and dialogue between Thomas, that being a direct claim to the exclusivity, big word there, of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This is kind of our setting between our seven verses this morning. And point number one that I would have for us as we look to the first three is the anchor that Christ is, the anchor of Christ. And this really kind of unfolds in two ways, and this is what I really want us to see, right? We first have the effect of the anchor, the effect of faith in one's life, but then we also have the promise of faith. Look with me now at our first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If we remember from 2 weeks ago, again, just rehashing this, from verse 33, Jesus told to them, so now I also tell to you that where I am going, you cannot come. He is in fact leaving. Peter responds, as we saw last week in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? To which Christ responds, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but will follow me afterwards. Peter, still not satisfied, answers in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jacob last week touched on this and preached the hard reality that regardless of how zealous we are, we again might still fall flat on our face. Peter would then go on to deny the Christ in a few short hours. Christ is leaving them, and again, in their mind, in the disciples, it's not what exactly they had in mind, right? Yet we see again Jesus' own words here as one of being comfort and encouragement. 1 through 3 serve us as by bringing our minds to the eternal state, to heaven itself. Our mind and heart love to skip over verse 1 and jump directly to verses 2 and 3, focusing upon heaven. But here's where I want to start by looking at the imperative we find in verse 1. And I want to direct our attention there with all urgency. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, taught that in every sermon, we must be able to answer this question. As a preacher pulls out of the text to exegete the scriptures, every text should be taught as a manner of life and of death. As a man listens, his soul is weighed in the balance. Jones stood upon the Reformed teachings of scripture as one who stands upon the sovereignty of God, but yet labors with all zeal and passion to persuade men to come to Christ. As our sermon exegetes a text, we should ask, how does this text display our eternal fate? How does this text display man's need for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this morning, I want to make the argument from our text that there is a critical anchor found in verse 1, an anchor that has both an effect on the individual, but also the promise of the future eternal life. It is the anchor of Christ. It is the anchor of faith. Without faith, without belief upon Jesus, we have neither comfort in this present time, nor, get this, do we have the promise of the future from, again, death itself to eternal life. Verses 2 and 3 are not possible if we miss what Jesus is saying in verse 1. Belief in Christ is the very answer. the concrete foundation to which one stands all trials of persecutions and death itself. It is the good news of Christ that outweighs every bad thing that may come in this life, but also outweighs, again, that final decision before we stand before the Father, the final judgment. Now listen to what the Lord says in verses 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Kids, I want to ask you a question, maybe a little refresher to put you on the spot. Ready? If we were been traveling through the book of John, what is the, if we were had to sum up the entire book of John in one word, what would it be? Do we remember? There's a snippet that we've continuously repeated in John 20, verse 31, that's kind of a cliff note snapshot, if you will. And I'll help you. I'll give you a little teaser. I'll give you two options. Ready? Does John write in such a way that we need to try harder, to do more, to act in obedience? Is that it? Or is it belief? Is it faith? What is it, kids? Come on. It's belief, right? It's a belief upon God. It's not a matter of doing more and trying harder. It's about faith in Christ. All of John is meant to point us to that, a childlike faith. The Greek word faith in its root form and in the word that we find today, to believe, is the active verb form. It's, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, pistoua, pistoua, right? That's the Greek word in which we find the word faith. It means to believe, to entrust, to have faith in, upon, or respect to a person. Remember we talked about earlier, you just plopped down in that chair. You didn't doubt it. You just dropped the weight, right? You placed full weight on it. And when we think about what faith is, it's an entrusting. It's placing the weight upon. It's the shifting the weight from yourself to Christ. Here in our text, we see yet again another call to believe. To even his disciples now, believe in God, believe also in me. We need to be careful that Jesus is not drawing away glory or focus from God, but rather, as we know from other texts, Christ is God in the flesh. He is only affirming that. He would later say, as we've seen, whoever sees me has seen the Father. There is not two gods. There is, in fact, one. Let us also mark in our minds what Jesus initially led with in this imperative. Let not your hearts be troubled. This speaks to the immediate context. The disciples' hearts were confused and are worried. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, believe in God. Believe also in me. He drives a stake into the ground as the very antidote or cure to the anxiousness of the heart. Jesus knows that faith in God acts as the very anchor of the soul. Here is where I'd like to point out the first effect or result of our faith in Christ. And to ask it a different way, if we are anchored or grounded to Christ, what effect does it have on us? Does it have an effect on us? Kids, may I ask you a second question? What is an anchor for? Come on. This is a tough crowd. What is an anchor for, right? Just shout it out. It's something for boats. There we go. I like it, right? We don't find anchors on trucks and cars. See, that would be really weird, right? Anchors are specifically for boats, for sailing, right? And we think about what an anchor is. It's really a heavy weight in which the boat drops. And it has these funny little hooks, right, to ground the ship. It kind of acts like a brake, emergency brake, in which, again, as the wind and the waves and the currents and the storm pulls, it holds it what? Still. It holds it fast. And those hooks are meant to snag and catch. It's meant to create maximum holding, right? The grounding, the holding fast, right? This is what we're talking about. Christ is the anchor. It is almost impossible to stay in that one spot apart from that. And here's where we should see the connection between Christ and our hearts. When we live this life, our emotions will rise and fall, as does with the different waves of life. We may be in smooth seas to which our emotions are quite happy. But as soon as storms, trials, and hard waves comes, we find our emotions and hearts swelling to match the conditions. We don't have to search far in our own lives and history to see how our emotions were affected by the tragedies of life. Look with me now what Jesus had taught earlier to his disciples in Mark 4. starting in verse 39 through 41. And this is the story, I'm going to sum it up for us a little bit. This is the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat, right? And his disciples are sailing across the sea. And what happens? A storm comes and they're scared of death. And they wake up Jesus. Jesus, aren't you not aware? We're about to perish. Listen now what he says in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to it, "See, peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now listen to this, verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus makes this interesting connection. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? It is as if Jesus is saying, if we had faith, then the result would have been different. Maybe the disciples may have not been so afraid. We see the same example found in Matthew 6, where Jesus starts in verse 25. And again, for the lack of time, I'm not going to read the whole story. But this is where Jesus tells them not to be anxious. By which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Verse 27. And he continues on for those who fear in verse 30. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Are we anxious about what to eat and to drink? We are anxious about the cares of life and the possible storms that come, but yet God is the one who provides. God is the one who sustains. And here, yet again, we see a connection to our anxiousness and fear and this word to believe, faith. Friends, when I think about Christ and our faith upon him, it is the anchor of our souls. We are no longer tossed to and fro in this life. We are held fast in the hands of God. If God has opened our eyes to see this truth and his ever-sure salvation, again, it should have effect upon our hearts and our minds. Amen? We can still smile in the face of hardship and persecution and even death itself because we know the good news that Christ brings. Whatever may come, I know my eternal destiny. I know that I have been purchased by Christ and my soul rests there. We can find a peace in the midst of the storm. Because we know the one who holds it all. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean that we know the clear facts, that we can see the end from the start. By no means. But there's a something about within us that in the midst of the storm, we have a peace. Church, this is the anchor of Christ that he brings and the faith that we have in him. If I was to ask this morning, is that you? Could you say that with 100% assurance that you know your eternal state? You know with 100% fact where you're going when you die. Are you right with God? Because if I flip the coin and I play the other side, if we see the tragic and the different story to unfold to the one who has no faith, or even, get this, a misplaced faith, a faith in themselves, to them there is no grounding. There is nothing to hold them steady. And when death comes knocking, there is only doubts and wishful thinking. To this is where I would urge and plead with all men. Come to Christ. Believe upon him. He alone offers salvation to our souls and is the very anchor that spans through eternity. Apart from Christ, you will stand before God with no security, no mediator, no grace. We will stand and bear the full punishment due our sins and will be forever separated from God in hell. Christ calls all mankind, come, come believe upon me. Do we not see the urgency here? Now I say, and I take that from verse 1 as we continue into the second aspect in which it builds upon this belief upon Christ. Now we should see again very clearly, verse 2 and 3, the promise that this belief brings. Verse 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. As Christ exits this world, he gives an encouraging word of preparation. He goes to prepare a place that is not of this world, but of God's. It is a place that keeps his sheep's eyes up from this world and into the next. One that makes our hearts yearn for eternity and to be near unto our Master and King. I can't help but hear the words of love and endearment, as it is the plan and will of God to bring the chosen, to bring the bride into his own household. How many times does Scripture use this word picture of adoption? Those who believe, who have placed their faith, who have attended, are again brought near, are adopted into the family of God. But Christ's words doesn't simply stop there by getting ready. In addition, he will escort us home. Did you catch that? Verse 3, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He is the great shepherd that will guide us to his own pasture. He doesn't just throw us a compass and say, figure it out. He leads, guides, calls, equips, and preserves by his Spirit. Not only is there comfort in knowing that there is, in fact, a room for us, but that he will, too, guide us safely home. Christ will not lose any. And there, again, is an anchor for the soul. Christ will not lose any of his, but adds this comforting promise. My mind can't help but jump back to John 6, starting in verse 38, where we already taught on this. What did Jesus come for? He says in verse 38, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus continues, even as we're going to look forward now in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you may given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you not see that this is the purpose in which Christ came? To save, to bring, to gather, and to bring and restore to one day, to a future hope, to being with our King. It is the will and desire of Christ, our King, to bring home his sheep, to bring home his bride, that where I am, you may be also. I think of this moment as I was trying to connect the dots, right? How do I see this? How do I see this aspect of not only encouragement to them, but also this beautiful picture? And I can't help but continually going back to a picture of a father and a son, and the unity there, and the comfort there, and the encouragement there. When we know our child is scared, what comfort is there when a father enters the room? Or maybe is walking across a scary path to hold their father's hand, right? When I think about Jesus' first word, believe in me, this comforting factor that we have Christ, we have the Father. He is there to walk with us in comfort and encouragement in this present life. But also flip the coin, right? Continue the analogy. Continue to press further. As a child, as a son or daughter, you are then gifted the inheritance, the blessing of the Father, just by simply being of His. This is where I think we see the beauty picture of faith in Christ. We have the comfort now. We walk with the Father. We walk with God. We have His Word to guide us. And at the same time, we look forward expectantly in the inheritance in which he alone promises. He doesn't just give that to outsiders. He gives that to his own. Church, may we see this in front of us. To me, this again, if I had to sum up and just where does this reflect the gospel? This love, this faith, this relationship. And I would continue to come back and just back up for a split second that it explains what Christ truly came for, that he, again, in that last thing, that he might bring us near to God. Is that not the gospel? Before Jesus, we were alienated from God, with no hope, with no bridge, no chance of anyone taking one step into heaven's door. We needed a Savior to carry us there. Christ came to earth to die for our sins, that we might stand forgiven before God. Christ took our sins upon him and bore them on the cross, and instead gives us his righteousness in place of ours. So that again, what? All who may believe may be gifted this gift of eternal life, that we might stand acceptable to God before Him. We needed someone to take us there. There was no chance of us doing it on our own. We needed Christ. Is this not the picture we see? Now let us continue as we look to now this door, what He says. Point number two, the only way. Look back with me now at verses 4-7. And again, I just want to preface this. We've been going and we're continuing to break up this text. We're going to have seen overlap week in and week out. And I just want to continue that we'll be touching on different aspects of this every week. Verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Christ continues in this dialogue with his disciples in verse 4. And Thomas immediately responds in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? The response that Jesus gives is one that seems odd or even maybe unrelated to the question. But in further examination to Christ's response, here lies one of the bedrock's truths to how a person may enter. Christ's response in verse 6 is a bold claim to, again, the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only way. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty a bold statement, is it? To answer Thomas's questions of not knowing the way, Jesus essentially says there's only one. Jesus uses the Greek word here, way, hados, which means, again, highway, road, or path. And if we remember any type from our culture, the old saying in the ancient times that all roads lead to Rome. And this is typically the ideology, that humans bring into religions. It all sounds good and is non-offensive. The problem is, it's a condemning lie. Many people who are ignorant to the individual teachings of different religions believe that simply starting from different locations, all traveling up towards God, as many, maybe the illustration that we're all starting at different portions or parts or locations around a mountain base, and they're all just trying to strive up towards the top where God is. It'll all pan out in the end, they might say. But Christ's claim here in verse 6 is one that destroys this very idea. Jesus says, I am the way. He is the very definition and means to salvation and makes it crystal clear that there is by no other bridge, no other path, no other religion. You will not get to the Father except by me. We cannot come unto God without Jesus. Many religions may like or even support concepts and teachings of Jesus they might take here and there, while others downright reject him. When I think about, analyzing religious side by side, what do they say when it comes to Jesus? And you'd be surprised what they might say. Muslims believe that he was a great teacher and prophet. Mormonism believes that he's just one of many gods, and specifically the God of this world. While Buddhists believe that Jesus he made it to the enlightened state. But each of these falls short in their understanding of what Jesus is in fact saying here. All of these have changed God to fit their own belief system. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You do not get to take your pick to choose different aspects. You don't get to take and add to the teachings of Christ. It's all or nothing. I find Christ staking the ultimatum here in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost as if Christ knew that people would reject him or twist and bend to suit. Christ gives us a threefold definition to defend against this tampering. We cannot pick and choose. We must accept all three, or by very definition, you reject all three. To believe Jesus only holds the truth as a teacher, to dumb him down, is to miss that he is the life and the way, and to totally miss salvation itself. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. Or similarly, let's look at a different example, to say that Jesus is the way, but doesn't hold the truth nor the life. again, is to bend to an ideology that says something like this. We know his word, but we can't really trust it. And we think that God is, and we believe that he's the right means, but yet his word didn't get it right. To not stand upon the truth or the life in which he holds. And you've heard many that claim Christ as Lord, but yet choose to bring in worldly ideologies. I can't tell you any people that I've heard that talk about like, hey, I believe Jesus, but I also believe in evolution. And I believe it's not wrong to promote homosexuality or abortion because it helps society. To Mitch, you see the problem there. We've rejected what Christ has said in other areas, but yet accepted and cherry-picked this one. Do we see the problem? It becomes extremely problematic. We cannot choose. It's Christ all or nothing. Christ is the only way. He is the only truth, and Christ is the only life. We should start to see the critical importance that Christ is saying to Thomas in this moment. This world and our flesh will try to lead and will try to lead us away, looking to different means of salvation, but it is only found in one being. May we remember the words of Christ found in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. What he says here, I think, sums this up. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. These are but sobering words, are they not? I've been reading through in my own spare time the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, in which I would encourage every believer, anybody tampering with the Bible, need to come along and read that in a spare time, not as a substitute for God's word, but as a strengthening and encouragement. And as I've been traveling through that, I can't tell you how many analogies and scriptures just come immediately to mind as Bunyan penned those words in a prison cell. In the very opening of the book, we find a man named Christian who lives in the city of destruction. He makes it really easy for us, me, who struggle with the old English, to understand where he's going, right? Christian becomes unaware, again, of his current state by reading this book, if you will, with a burden upon his back and the soon coming destruction of the city. He begins to yearn and to argue with his family of where we need to go and need to find and seek help, but they dismiss him. He eventually stumbles across a man called Evangelist, who gives him a parchment and tells him to run to the wicked gate. Here's where I need to clarify it because my own mind goes wicked, right? You're like, well, that's just in our modern wicked, right? But it's different. It's with a T. It ends with a T. Wicked versus wicked, not as evil. And it really being in the old English, meaning small or tiny door. It says run for the small door. Run unto Christ. Listen to what Christ says in John 10, starting in verse 7 through 10. Jesus has said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says, I am that door. I am that narrow gate. Many will go towards the wide and easy, but to the one who finds the narrow gate, they may enter by me and will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Later in this book, Christian is drawing near into the celestial city and finds a man traveling along the same path, to which he again strikes up a conversation. And again, I'm going to read a snippet of this and bear with me with the old English, but this man's name is Ignorance. And I think I have it on the screen. And this is what he was saying in coming along this path and asking him questions of how he came along on this journey. And here's what Ignorance says. I know my Lord's will, and I have been given a good liver. That's a very interesting way of saying that, right? The old English. I pay every man his own. I pray, fast, pay tithes, and give alms. And I have left my country, for hither I am going. Christian responds, but thou camest not at the wicket gate that is at the head of this way. Thou camest in hither through the same crooked lane, and therefore I fear, however thou mayest think of thyself, when the reckoning day shall come, thou wilt have laid to the charge that thou art a thief and robber instead of getting admittance into the city. Ignorance again replies, gentlemen, ye be but utter strangers to me. I know you not. Be content to follow the religion of your country, and I will follow the religion of mine. I hope all will be well. And as for the gate that you talk of, all the world knows that it is a great way off our country. I cannot think that any men of our parts do so much as know the way, nor need they matter whether to do or no, since they have, as you see, a fine, pleasant green lane that comes down from our country next to the way into it. Again, thinking about what he's saying here. Do we catch this? Men in our own devices want to come unto God in our own making, our own way, but we must go through the narrow gate. We cannot draw near. Later in Christian's journey, again in the book, he asks ignorance to explain his faith. And here's what ignorance says. I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance, get this, of my obedience to his law. Or thus Christ makes my duties that are religious acceptable to Father by virtue of his merits, and so I shall be justified. We know the end of the story, that ignorance, when he comes to the gate, is denied access, and instead he is bound as a thief and a robber and is thrown into hell. It is but a humbling, a very scary reality when we think about what his scripture continues to allude, that wide is the way, easy is the way, and many find it. Many will not pursue the small, narrow, wicket gate, but rather will run the easy path. Friends, all roads do not lead to heaven, nor do all beliefs lead to true salvation. We must enter by the small gate. We must find Christ. To the one like Thomas who asks, but Lord, we do not know the way. To here I would stand and reply to you, here we have the truth. We have it contained here. We have the words of God in front of us. There is no excuse. Listen to it. Follow the voice of Christ. This morning, as I think, how do we go from here? What do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? It's really a simple, and it's a one point. Walk in the way and run for the gate. Walk in the way and run for the gate. To the one who knows Christ, who has surrendered to him as Lord, who bent the knee of the heart and turned to him in repentance, to you, I say, continue in the way. Watch your steps. Again, watch your steps. The journey is long, and there are many off-ramps that will destroy your faith and testimony. Be careful how you walk. Stay saturated in the Word. When men become isolated, lazy in prayer, and too busy for the Word of God, it's only a matter of time. It's a matter of time to where they will fall flat and be devastating. Be aware of then how you walk. Stay vigilant and keep your eyes opening. If you've ever been hiking on any type of path, if you've, again, lived in the woods, hiked, hunted, right? Where are your eyes at as you're walking along the path? They're on your ground. They're right in front of you. If you've ever been like me, who look up for a split second to look at the bird or the mountains and you find yourself tripping, stumbling, it's because you weren't looking at where your foot was placed, right? The paths are typically uneven with lots of rocks and jagged, and it's really easy to trip if you just simply take your eyes off where you're stepping. Watch your steps. Paul hits this in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Paul tells us to look carefully how you walk in wisdom, knowing that the day and age we live. The Proverbs speak to this as well. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Again, what is the proverb? What is the king saying to his son here in this moment? You hold fast the word of God. He has directed you. He's given you a spirit. He's given you the map. What do we do with it? Do we disregard the teachings? Do we disregard the instruction? Do you guard her? For in her is in Christ we have, in fact, life. We must guard our steps. Do not stray from the way Keep hold of the instruction, for she will guard you. These are the words of God. The second part is to those that I would say who are learning or growing or new to church or still trying to put the pieces together as it's a mystery, right? I say to you, as the evangelist said, run to the gate. Run to the gate. The word of God has been presented to you this morning. Not a single man will be able to stand before God on his own. We need a Savior. God calls all men to repent, to turn unto God. And if I was to ask you any questions again this morning and there's any hesitancy, I want to encourage you to come talk to one of us. Myself or Jacob or Phil, we would love nothing more to get coffee, to have your family over, to discuss maybe questions that are prodding you. We want to make ourselves as much as available to answer these questions because really there's no other answer we need to ask in this life apart from the one that speaks to eternity. You may be like Thomas, Lord, we do not know the way, nor what Jesus holds, but you have heard enough. Run to the gate. Run to Jesus Christ. You find all that you need in him. Do not delay. Do not wait. Do not dilly-dally. No man knows his time when his death will come. The one who does not strive hard but casually walks is one that will be easily led astray. There will be many who do not see the need to have endurance to get to the gate, but will rather shoot off to a different path. To them, again, is destruction. I want to read again this scene from Pilgrim's Progress as I close. This is directly after Christian has just talked with evangelism and has had this wrestling moment when he says, "Do you see the wicket gate? Run." Here's what it says. "So I saw in my dream the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him, 'Return!' But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, saying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" Do we see the weight there? You have been given the truth. Christ is the door. Your life hangs in the balance. If we do not have the anchor of Christ, we have no life. And I pray that we would be that man who denies everything, who runs with all zeal, passion, everything he has, even willing to deny his own family for the sake to gain life in Christ. A man who will not give up this world, will not give up the pleasures, riches, honors, all of it, will not gain Christ. But the man who does will, in fact, receive forgiveness at the cross. Run to Christ. Church, let us pray. Father God, there is none of us who are worthy. Father, we are all that man who stand condemned with a burden on our back. We are all that man who know that our world is running towards hell. Father, I pray that we would hear the truth, that we would feel the prick of your spirit in your heart, that we'd hear the words of Christ, that you are the only way. And that, Father, nothing in this world would stop us, that we too would plug our ears and run with all that we have. Father, I thank you for the promise that you have, that all who run to you, you hold your arms wide open, that you forgive them, you cleanse them, you wash them, and you set them on the straight and narrow, that they too might receive the words, that you have a room for them. Father, I pray. I pray for our own children. I pray for our town. I pray for our country, that they would know this great truth that Christ holds, that they would deny this life to gain the next. Father, we thank you for the promise and the joy we can have, the comfort we have as you walk with us. Father, ground our faith in the anchor of Christ. We thank you. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.